But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed should not be even heard among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this: every sexual immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. Therefore it is said, "Get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
This week, Paul continues his ethical instructions on how Christians ought to live. And you probably showed up this morning because you read this passage ahead of time. You're like, what is Darren going to say about today's message? But this section we're covering here is covering all kinds of themes of being new, putting on the new self and imitating God. And if you remember last week, if you were here last week, I talked about the five human senses of human experience to explain how we can flourish as people if our senses are working properly. And I specifically used anger as an example last week because it was in the text on how a new person handles anger rightly and how God designed us to handle it rightly for the sake of our flourishing. Well, I laid that foundation last week because it carries on to this week as well, because here we talk about fun topics such as sex, money, and living as followers of Jesus in community. So for the saints in Ephesus, who this is written to, Paul's going to continue to show us a new way of walking, as the text tells us, living and using these different kind of themes that come up in the text of showing us how we as Christians ought to walk worthy of the calling we have received and different than those who are walking as the Gentiles do, or I used the word last week, as the pagans do, if you will, in the text. That's the whole theme of what's going on here. So it's just a continuation of what we heard last week. But let me start by acknowledging the difficulty of this passage. It's not just in the words itself. It's actually that throughout history, there have been different ideas about how Christians ought to walk worthy and not like the Gentiles or not like the pagans. And what happens is there seems to be a couple ditches that Christians fall in throughout time. One ditch is that some Christians have thought it best to live the Christian life by holing up in some way and separating completely from the world. Like you go into a monastery and they think that if I don't run into any other people, everything will be fine, which is kind of true, to be honest with you. And I get how that is appealing. Christians have been really good in the past of doing that. But even more so if they don't go to live in a monastery because people like people. The other thing that they do and Christians do is they establish pockets of Christianity all around the world. And what I mean by this is we do things like have Christian retreat centers and Christian schools and Christian music and Christian movies. We even have Christian amusement parks and Christian businesses and Christian TV stations. We do all these things. And what's interesting is that people find themselves in this kind of Christian subculture, do so with a good intention. The idea behind this is they don't want to associate with those who, as the text tells us today, participate in the fruitless works of darkness. That's what 5:12 tells us. But what's the problem with this type of thinking as you think about it? A person cannot also obey Jesus' command to be salt and light in the world, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations and to baptize people and to teach them if they live in that kind of subculture of Christianity. That's one ditch people fall in. There's the other extreme that happens as well that is looks more like people fall into this kind of libertine attitude. And there's a couple ways this looks, of course, as well, and you could probably think of these with me. It's people who say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Bible, but what it tells me to do doesn't really matter that much after all. I don't really need to follow the moral things in there. Or that's one side of things. Or the other side is that people who believe think we can just compromise our historical Christian ethics and convictions to make it more palatable to the modern mind and maybe even to yourself. Some people even use it as an excuse to do whatever they want to do. And what's interesting is both of these extremes have given up on some sort of Christian morality. One side thinks it's oppressive. The other side says, I can't do it because I'm going to get stained by the world. And so both are really losing that saltiness that Christians ought to have to live differently in culture. So the question is there a better way? Is there a better way to live as believers? What are we to do? And I think what's interesting about this passage is it gives us some answers. I think it gives us answers in the themes that it brings up. And the themes that are there are really interesting. Look at them with me. The themes that we see here in verses 3 through 5, he contrasts idolatry or inheritance. That's one theme. Second theme is that he contrasts darkness and light in 6 through 14 in the chapter that we heard. And then finally, he contrasts wise or unwise is how he contrast these things in the passage. You'll see these in just a second. But what's really interesting is as we chase these themes, I think it gives us an idea of how God wants us to live, not as a subculture, not as just kowtowing and doing whatever culture says, but rather as something different entirely. I will argue that it's a counterculture. So let's look at these themes. The first is idolatry and inheritance. And we start by kind of asking the question, well, what does that mean? What does idolatry even look like? And what's crazy is Paul gives us some very, very specific answers. And you saw them. There are things like sexual immorality, impurity, greed, and obscene and crude joking is the way he writes them here. And Paul says that people who practice these things, you saw this in Ephesians 5:5, that they are idolaters is what he says. But remember, what's interesting is that Paul's writing this to the saints in Ephesus. He's writing to the Christians. But I would argue that we actually find the idolatry in both the camps that I just gave to you. You just have to think about how they show up. The Christian subculture shows idolatry differently than the culture that says we can do whatever we want because we believe in Jesus and we ought to be fine. So let's break these down a little bit by looking at them. I mean, sexual immorality and impurity are the first one to think about. And these two are clearly linked in the text. Now, to consider the intended audience, you might have to remember that Ephesians lived in a super sexually immoral society. The goddess who was enthroned in Ephesus as the ruler was the goddess Artemis, or Diana to the Romans. Romans, same name, same god, goddess. And Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. Artemis was the goddess of things like hunt and fertility and all that kind of stuff. And there was a worship of her in the city. There was festivals that engulfed the city of Ephesus with eroticism, cultic prostitution, and all sorts of sexual immorality that you saw around the city. The Ephesians lived in a world where sexual immorality was normalized, celebrated, and even politicized in some way because of that temple. And even more why politicized is because the temple of Artemis was the foundation of the economy in Ephesus. This is crazy. And we know this, that people were financially motivated to keep Artemis at the center, just like sex sells today for us, by the way. Interesting you make those connections. Because when Paul shows up to Ephesus to preach the gospel, the idol makers rioted. And there was this dude named Demetrius, who was a silversmith who used to make idols of Artemis. And his bottom line was challenged because he wasn't selling all the idols to those who were turning away from sexual immorality. So he led out a group of people while Paul was trying to preach who chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours straight. Like, this was what happened when Paul went to preach the gospel. If you've ever had a moment where you tell someone the gospel and they reject you, at least they didn't chant at your face for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis, the Ephesians," right? You know, like, that's a different thing altogether. But the culture that Paul writes to, the culture that's ingrained in all of the sexual immorality, Paul writes a different ethic to. He tells the church ought to live differently. And Paul knows the Ephesians Christians, having grown up in this environment of sexual immorality, might be influenced and tempted influenced and tempted to fall into that sexual immorality as well. Well, you can make the connection. The church today finds herself in a modern-day Ephesus, right? That not only rejects the Christian sexual ethic, but nowadays it even claims that it's harmful or oppressive. We've seen that. Our culture today actually argues that what's immoral is not our current sexual culture, but the Bible's teaching on sex. That's what our culture is teaching us is actually immoral. In other words, what the Bible calls sexual immorality, our world has now championed as virtuous and a new type of morality that if you don't hold to, you're not an oppressor. And now what Paul calls impurity, the world calls authenticity, you know, in the realm of sexuality of for the Christians, virtues have become vices and vices have become virtues. This is the craziness of the world we live in. But I'm arguing that it's not all that different than what we saw Paul writing to in Ephesians here, because the same behaviors Paul forbids are the same that we as Christians should hold to today. The sexual ethic that Paul calls the Ephesian church to obey was just as countercultural as we experience in our day and age. And this is why I think Paul keeps talking about the Christian sexual ethic all over the New Testament. It's not just here that we see in Ephesians. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I have the words behind me. You don't have to look it up if you don't want to, but you can tag it for later. Paul writes something similar here. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, nor thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom." And some of you used to be like this. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." He's telling the Corinthians the same thing as he's telling the Ephesians. Now, you could ask the question, okay, so I get that. There's some lists and things like that in Paul's writings. But what is sexual immorality? What is it today? But you have to look at these lists and say, the Bible actually gives us a pretty clear picture of what sexual immorality is. And if you look through scriptures like this, and even I would argue, look at the historical stance of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years, you will find that it has a beautiful picture of sexual relations in the context it's meant to be enjoyed. And the reality is that you will find in the Bible that sexual immorality is anything outside the way God designed and intended sex to be. And that is joyfully celebrated in the context of a marriage between a husband and a wife. Now, the weird thing is, this shouldn't even be controversial to say, but it is. It is in our day and age. And some of you might find yourself bucking against even the things I'm saying, going, "I don't agree with you, man." And I would ask you to take seriously what the scriptures are telling you, because I'm telling you something that is not my preferences. I'm telling you what is written in the scriptures. They're very different here. And this sounds strange for me to say in front of you all, but if I was to make the rules up for what human sexuality would be, I think they'd probably be different what the Bible tells us they are. Why? Because I'm influenced by my culture. I really am. I feel it. I feel the cultural tug to make me want to think that this is archaic, to make me think that this is an old way of living and why should we live this way anymore? And before you judge me too much, I might say, wouldn't you have the same inclination to change the sexual ethic to make you more compatible with our culture today? But if we weren't trying to live, as Paul says, as proper for the saints in Ephesians 5:3, we would do whatever we wanted to. Everyone's sexuality is actually affected by our own sin and the sin of the world. This is a reality of life. Sex is a wonderful gift given by God. And because it's so wonderful, it makes sense to me that unredeemed people would want to take part in it as often as they can in whatever ways they wanted to, because it feels good. It's a good thing that God has given to us, but it's only good if it's in the context that God intended. And that's why sexual immorality is an idolatry, because it's a worship of what we want over what God wants. And that's the reality of what Paul tells us. But the Bible says that God has given us the gift of sex to delight in its fullest form within that context that God has given to us. And outside of that, any expression of our desires in the realm of sexual relations is wrong. Not because God has a hang-up about sex, friends. Like, he designed it, right? Like, think about that. Like, he intended it to give us pleasure, to have us find joy in it. And he knows what's best. But whenever we decide we're going to do whatever we want, fill our own desires, we're committing that idolatry. And by God's standards, for our sexual conduct isn't harmful or oppressive or anything like that. It's just the opposite. The reality is that Paul is in a fight for our joy. The scriptures are in a fight for our joy when it comes to our sexuality. In other words, that the Bible doesn't have some sort of prudish view of sexual relationship. He proves that, Paul does, by the way, at the end of verse 4, and we'll come back to that in just a second. But one of the most helpful illustrations I've heard of this throughout the years is we can compare human sexuality to fire, and you may have heard this before. Fire is an incredible gift within the context that it's meant to be enjoyed, right? A fireplace, a campfire, for cooking, for burning down strip clubs, that's another thing we can enjoy about, right? But it can be incredibly destructive if it's not within the parameters that it's meant to be enjoyed, right? That's the picture of human sexuality. Now, what has become the cliche thing for pastors to do throughout the last few years is to get real specific here and lay on the guilt super heavy. And that preaches really well. But I don't want to do that, but I want to give us the lay of the land just for a second here to help us understand where we're coming at. The statistics in pornography tell us that nearly two-thirds of us in here, male and female, by the way, deal with some sort of addiction to pornography, like, or pornographic material in some way. I feel for the young people of today who have grown up with computers, friends. I didn't. I'm too old for that. But I did not see my first piece of pornography until I was 15 years old. And here's the crazy thing. I can tell you when I saw it, I can tell you what it looked like, and I can tell you whose dad owned it. It was amazing, and it just stuck out to me. And unfortunately, it's still seared in my mind. It's a vivid memory I wish I didn't have today. And today, you don't have to go anywhere. It like comes to you. And in fact, it tries to attack you, it feels like, every day. Sometimes I feel like my Instagram's trying to attack me, and I'm just like, I just want to watch cooking videos of some guy outside with like a cedar plank and a huge knife, like cooking food. That sounds awesome to me. Why is it giving me other things to tempt me? I could talk about the statistics of marital infidelity, which are sobering, to be honest with you. But I can also tell you very honestly, and this is as candid as I can get, that during COVID, our pastors here at Imprint Church dealt with more issues of marital infidelity in those 2 years than we had as a church in the last 10 years combined. Now, COVID didn't make these happen. It just uncovered them, which was crazy. I could talk about the reality of so many Christian singles out there embracing the hookup culture, right? There's an app for that, right? I could talk about same-sex relationships within and outside the church. Lots of Christians and pastors like to yell at people who are gay. I'm not one of those pastors. Unfortunately, this has only convinced the LGBTQ community that Christians think they're gross and we don't want anything to do with them. And the reality is, I don't think LGBTQ Christians are gross. I don't think people who are LGBTQ are gross. I want them to experience Christ's love and a life that is somehow flourishing according to God's design. It might require a different way of life, and it might not feel like flourishing. But if God designed it that way, that's the inheritance that he wants to give to us. These are the examples that I feel like are important, and that's why I mentioned them. But instead of laying on the guilt this morning, here's what I want us all to do in a real moment of honesty. I want us all to assume that every person in this building today, every single one of us, is dealing with or has dealt with some sort of sexual immorality, either now or in the past. And you know where you're at. You feel the warning of this passage. I certainly do. And if we are in Christ, the Bible says we ought to be different. And I don't know any sin today that is a greater challenge than to be different in the whole area and arena of sexual immorality because of the kind of culture that we live in today. But young men, young women out there, husbands and wives, grandparents, same-sex attracted Christians, all of us, we need to band together for the glory of God in this area and live according to what God has designed for us. This is the calling of the church. That's the warning, friends, to the libertine Christians, the ones who say, Christian sexual ethic doesn't matter. We just believe in Jesus and everything is fine. But there's also a warning to the subculture of Christianity as well. Just lest you think that I yell at the Christians who say that they can do whatever they want sexually. Let's think of the other side. I think we need to come to grips with the idolatry in our over-sexualized Christian subculture as well. And what do I mean by that? It may not go where you think I'm going with this. Christian leaders are now noticing that we have swung, the Christian evangelical culture and subculture have swung the pendulum so hard that now Christians are afraid to even talk about sex, which is crazy. And it's created unhealthy problems for men and women in the church. It's like the church has decided there's only two ways of sex. There's either sexual immorality or no sex at all. That's the church and what it's done through the years. Some of us have been raised to believe that our sanctification is only related to how well you've stayed pure in your life. How many of us deal with guilt of that if we weren't as pure as we thought we should be? Some of us go, man, I didn't quite make my own standards. And ironically, in this way, hasn't the church made sexuality their idol as well, right? And things like purity culture, only and always talking about sexual sin as if it's the only sin in the entire Bible to talk about, and even creating specific rules for the Christian culture, subculture, especially for women, on things they ought to wear or not ought to wear, things they ought to say or not say, or how they act. And I would argue this is just another form of sexual immorality wrapped in something very different, wrapped in something more maybe okay for the Christian world to think about. But it's not the inheritance that God wants to give to those in Christ. There is another way. See, the two alternatives are not immorality or no sexuality. The alternative held before us in Scripture is God's beautiful design for sex or humanity's broken design for sex. Those are the two options. The passage does not tell us, hey, sex is bad, we should never talk or think about it. That's not what it says. This leads to some really unhealthy people and Christians that I've met. It leads to unhealthy marriages, to be honest with you, that I've seen as well. The way that we should talk about sex is different. And Paul links some really crazy things. First of all, he says in Ephesians 5:4 that no obscene or foolish talking or crude joking are to be suitable in the context of sexual immorality. So we take it soberly, we talk about it rightly, but also we have a view that sex is a gift from God. Notice what Paul wants to cultivate in us in this area at the end of verse 4 I just mentioned. He says, but rather giving thanks. I love that. That the gift of God is too good to be abused in any way that makes it an idol. The inheritance that we have is that we talk about it as if it's a gift of God and we thank God for what he's given to us in the context of how he has designed it. That's the sex part of it, right? What's interesting to me is that another form of idolatry that Paul mentions here is in the context of sexual morality and impurity, both here in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians, by the way, is greed. He mentions this here. Greed or covetousness, as Brenda read this morning, is the insatiable desire for more, right? The greed is about the heart. It's about desiring something more than God. Jesus even told his followers to watch out and be on guard against all greed and to not become like the rich fool in Luke 12. And Jesus probably tells us to watch out right here because none of us actually thinks we're greedy. Never in my experience as a pastor has someone come up to me and said, Pastor, I'm dealing with the sin. I'm greedy. It's never happened to me. I don't know if it ever will in the future, but greed is so sneaky. It's so sneaky in our lives. And Jesus' command right after this in Luke 12 is to store up treasures in heaven, right? In another place, Paul writes this, godliness with contentment is great gain in 1 Timothy 6. And he goes on to say, the rich should not set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who provides richly for all things for us to enjoy. No wonder he links sexuality and greed in the same thing here. Because the categories are similar, are they not? We find ourselves using something for our own pleasure, for our own purposes, or using something for the glory of God, for the joy that he has given to us in those things. And that's crazy when we think about greed and sexuality in that way. Otherwise, it's idolatry, is what he says. Inheritance or idolatry. And what does idolatry do? Well, in the themes of today's passage, it tells us that we don't get that inheritance in the kingdom of God. In verse 5. And I admit to you, this is really strong language, right? You look at this thing, you're like, oh my gosh. So the alternative must be true as well. Those who do not fall by the way of idolatry in sex and money actually find their inheritance in God and in Christ. And I thought about this week, and I'm like, man, this is really strong and powerful language. No wonder we've taken it so seriously, and rightly so, as a church culture and community. But what this is not saying from the view of all Scripture is that faith plus sexual purity or faith plus not being greedy equals your salvation. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that faith plus, he's not saying that faith plus any good works is going to get you into the heaven and keep you there. That's not what Paul is getting at. In other words, this is kind of not an abandoned hope, all you who enter here. Like if you feel the weight of your sin this morning, like there's not a desolation for you. It's not that faith plus you being good equals you being saved. Instead, Paul is saying, let me show you what happens to people who actually worship their own passions, their own desires, who make their own rules, who do all those things according to how they want instead of how God designed. Let me show you what happens when they stand before the judgment seat of God. And the reality is, in that moment, the verdict is guilty every time, right? Every one of us falls short of the glory of God. And there is no one person in here can say, I can do what I want. I've been good enough for God that he's going to give me this area. It's not that way at all. God's not going to cut us some slack. The reality is that Paul is saying that any kind of immorality not repented of uncovers a heart that does not know God's grace and is therefore can't expect the judgment that's coming. But that's where it becomes this idea that it's not the sin, but rather the not repenting of the sin where you will find that judgment. It's not the sin that will keep you from God in the long run. It's hearing the message of that you can repent and turn to God and rejecting that that will keep you from God. So if you're struggling this morning with any kind of idolatry, sexual or greed, or even speaking about it, here's my good news to you. Confess. That's my good news. Talk to someone about these things, someone who's ready to help. Scripture says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you will be healed, right? In James 5:16. Like, even practically, the elders and leaders of Imprint Church are here to talk to you and pray for you, right? And when you come to us wrestling with sexual immorality, we're not going to look at you like you're horrible. We know. We understand. We understand the temptation. We feel it. And you can fall 1,000 times, and I'm here to tell you that the grace of God says you can repent 1,000 times. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You will find yourself tempted. You will find yourself falling in greed and sexual immorality in life. My hope is that you find hope in the work of Christ on your behalf. I appreciate how this gets back to our original conundrum that I set up for you in this sermon, though, because the text tells us here in Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you. That's what it says here. That's also pretty ominous. Why? Because as we live out the Bible's ethics in public, we actually communicate God's power in our own redemption to the world around us. We show the world that there's a better and more compelling way, even when we fail to come, when we fail, but then come to repentance later on. Even in that failing and the act of repentance, it preaches something to the world around us, especially somehow in the areas of sexual morality and greed. In other words, what I would tell you here is that a Christian's way of life is a counterculture, showing the inheritance we have. It's not a subculture or an acquiescence to culture, which is idolatry. Christians are a counterculture. That's the way we live our lives. That's why Paul goes on to say, let no one deceive you with empty arguments, with empty words here in verse 6. And when he says in verse 7, do not become their partners, he doesn't mean that we can't associate with people who aren't sexually immoral or greedy. If that were his command, well, you'd have to not associate with your own self, or you'd have to fly to Mars before Elon does, right, to get there and be able to be a place where sexual immorality doesn't exist or something. So what this is saying is don't become partners in the sexual immorality or the greed in the dominant culture or in the dominant subculture. Rather, don't let those things influence the way you live. Instead, live counterculturally according to the design, the flourishing that God has designed for us. I hope that makes sense. There's beauty in this. It's not bad news. It's good news. It's great news for us who are Christians, who feel like our ways are antiquated, feel like we're picked on most of the time. So many of us sit in work trainings that we're told how to think, and we have to listen to those things and go, is this affecting my life? And go, Lord, help me not to be an idolater. Help me to remember my inheritance. Help me to know what that is, to not just set aside sexuality and money in a way that the subculture does, but rather to engage in it in the way that God wants me to. That's the first one, idolatry and inheritance. The second two are going to go really quick. The next themes we look at as we process our new in Christ identity as Christians are darkness or light. And we see this, of course, in verses 8 through 14. And the text immediately goes from don't become partners with those who are idolaters to remember that you were once like that. Remember your own story. In fact, Paul says you actually once were an idolater. You once were in darkness. You lived that way, but now you are light in the Lord. Remember that one time you lived apart from Christ. You remember what that was like? You remember living in that thing? You thought it was happiness. You thought it was light until you came to experience the grace of God and you realized, no, I was walking in darkness all along, and now God has designed a better life for me. That's the light he wants for me. Christ has saved me through his death on the cross for my sins. He's taken away my guilt and shame. He's brought me from darkness into light. And what this doesn't mean for us in here is that we stop doing everything we've ever done wrong and start doing everything right. That's not what it means here. It just means that we are a transformation in process. that God is working in things in our lives, sometimes publicly, sometimes our sexuality publicly, sometimes our greed publicly, all of those things he's working out. And Paul says now that a child of light is characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth, Ephesians 5:9. That's what he says. That's how it looks. That's what the light looks like versus the darkness. And then he goes on to say that those who walk in this light of goodness, of righteousness, and truth are testing what is pleasing to the Lord in Ephesians 5:10. And Paul is not saying here, I don't think that God has somehow left it unclear of what he wants us to do in order to please him. He's rather saying something different. He's saying that God wants us to learn this new way of life and learn that this new way of life is not just theoretical. It's not just something you think and say, oh, that's a good design, thank you, I'm going to do my own thing. It's practical. That walking in the light and outside of the darkness means we're practicing and growing in the godliness that God has designed for us. We're learning a new way of life in doing it and doing it in community. We might think of living like in Christ is like learning a musical instrument, right? I bet you many of you have learned a musical instrument here in your experience of life. When you're first learning to play the piano or guitar, it's incredibly awkward, is it not? I've heard it said so many times. I used to teach guitar lessons, and all of my students would say the same thing. My hands aren't big enough to do that. I was like, I'll guarantee you, you can make your hands do that if you keep practicing. I've heard that with piano players as well. I can't reach to the octave or whatever it might be. But as you practice, you get to the point where you can play with skill. Not only that, you get to the point where you can not only play with skill, but you can play with artistry. Like, you understand it. And you learn that the point is not merely just to play the chords or the rudiments of the instrument, but to play music in a very beautiful way. And I think this is what he means by practicing those things, testing, walking those things out. It's ironic that I'm playing the guitar today. I haven't played here in a long time, but Jason, our guy who's supposed to play the guitar, cut part of his thumb off last night, so I get to play guitar. I've been playing for years and years, and I always enjoy playing. But the one thing about instruments and guitars is there's always people that are better than you. And I look at people like Doug or Rex, and I'm like, I can never hate those guys. You know, sorry, Doug, you know, I can never do that. But years ago, I heard this guitar player, his name was Lindsey Buckingham. And if you don't know who Lindsey Buckingham is, you should look it up later. And he was famous for this certain type of fingerstyle guitar playing that's called the Travis pick. It's named after a man named Merle Travis that did it in the country music era of a gone-by era, if you will. What's crazy is I heard this and this type of fingerstyle, and I always was like a rhythm guitar player. I can play any rhythm, and I bang. That's why I have a Martin, the big Martin sounds, all that kind of stuff. But the crazy thing, the Travis pick is something different, where you keep kind of a steady beat with alternating bass notes using your thumb, and then you use your index and middle fingers to kind of play a syncopated rhythm in between those alternating bass notes. If you don't know what anything is like this, you're not alone. That's the way I felt when I first looked it up online, right? And I was feeling it deeply inside, and I started playing this, and I started telling myself the same things. My hands won't do this. My fingers won't do this. I'm not musical enough to do this. But I tell you what, after a lot of practicing and some testing, you might say, I learned it, and now I can play it. I can't play it while singing, but maybe one of these days I will be able to do that. And what's amazing, I think this is the picture that God wants to give us when it comes to things like our walking in the light or walking in darkness. We're living this new way of life. We're learning to walk in the light instead of walking in the darkness. And Christians, one thing we should remember is that this is a process that we are walking through, and it might feel awkward at first. Your view of the Christian ethic may feel awkward in the culture that you live in, but as you test it, as you work it out, you start to feel more like this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And in the same way, let me encourage you to remember that brothers and sisters in Christ are all in different stages along the way, right? Think about this. Some of us are still learning chords, and other of us are mastering the Travis pick. Some of us are learning hot cross buns, and other of us are playing Tchaikovsky, right? All these different places, the light is making things visible to Christians, and people are held accountable to what they know, right? This is part of the Christian sexual ethic, the Christian greed, just Christian community. Moreover, we find out we're walking in faith and testing and practicing this new way of life. The Bible tells us we're actually even exposing other people's darkness in 5:11. And the response won't always be nice. That's the thing you have to know. Just because you refuse to join in what everyone else is doing or maybe even live a different lifestyle than everyone, people are going to look at you and go, man, what is going on with that person? They are so weird. But what's interesting is other people will look and say, that's different. I want that. And here's the crazy thing. You have no control over what that person's going to do, right? In your workplace, in your school, in your family. But that's where we have to shine. That's the light that we live in the darkness. But here's what's happened. Christians who have retreated to their subcultures have exposed to be no different than those in the world. And this is the crazy thing and why I go back to that, the thing I talked about at the very beginning. We've learned that stories in the evangelical subculture of greed, of abuse, of sexual immorality, and the like within evangelicalism, which has actually made people realize that people who are claiming to be Christian are not much different than people who are outside the church as well. The only difference is the Christians actually yell at the immoralities from inside their bubbles instead of living their lives outside the bubbles. No wonder Ephesians 5:11 says, don't participate in the fruitless works of the darkness, but instead expose them. That's contextually from the text, living a different way, not just yelling at the world around you. And this becomes this warning for us as Christians. I think so many Christians struggle with how to live out a text like this in a post-Christian America. What most of us default to, especially if we've been a Christian a long time, is anger. Anger at our culture, frustration, disdain, escape, politics. Some of us go there as well. And instead of walking as children of light and practicing or testing, is what the Bible says, what is pleasing to the Lord out in front of everyone else, we have this get off my lawn antagonism that seems to come out to the world. And here's the crazy thing. If Christians were perfect, this would probably work, right? But Christians aren't perfect. So the Lord has a plan. Live in an increasingly countercultural way in full view of the world around you. We, the church, friends, you and I, must live as a parallel society alongside our secular world, but designed and shaped to be drastically different in the way we live and the way we think. That's the worldview we have. And don't get me wrong, there's a place for publicly calling out sins and saying things that are evil and when they're not evil in the world, and Christians can certainly speak with moral clarity, exposing darkness, but it's more easy to default to that than to live out the simplicity of this passage, which is live according to the way I've designed, God says, in your sexuality, in your money, in your generosity, in the way you live in community. That's the harder thing, crazy enough. So what's the solution? I think what Paul is advocating here in the text, like the holiness of God displayed through the people of God living together and living in the world with the help of the local church, where we commit to living as salt and light in our communities, where we live among darkness, but we gather as children of the light. We come here on Sundays to be refreshed and to be reminded of how God has designed our world and designed us to live. And we go back out in the world and fight it for a week, and it is hard and difficult, and you face the pain, the temptation, and sometimes you fail, and then you show up here again, and you realize, okay, I gotta remind myself of how I ought to live. And then you repent, one of those 1,000 times that I told you earlier that you could repent, and you follow along with what God has for you in that next week. And it's this perpetual thing that we do. So I think in some ways, God is just compelling us to live ordinary Christian lives in obedience to the Great Commission. I think that's why Paul exhorts the Christians here, get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If you're like, what in the world is that passage? It's really weird, because I think Paul, it's no quote from the Old Testament. He says it's a quote, and then there's nowhere found in the Old Testament. But it is all kinds of different places that it shows up where it's kind of themes there. And the best theme I can think of is in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. And I would argue, if you held me down this morning, this is what Paul's referring to. Check this out. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness will cover the earth, and total darkness the peoples. But the Lord will shine over you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your shining brightness. It's this call for us to be living in the light, is it not? For us to be different. And so no wonder the last themes here are the themes are wise or unwise. That's why Paul says, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Wise or unwise? You know, what's crazy is wisdom in the Bible is not just theoretical. It's not just being smarter. It's always and ultimately connected to our actions, the things we do. And if you're not doing the things that God has designed for you to do, the Bible would say you're not wise yet. So wisdom isn't just knowing some cool stuff. It's actually knowing and believing, desiring and doing what God has called us to, practicing that stuff, both in community here and outside in the world. And that's all wrapped up in our hearts that we can be wise people. After this, Paul is going to tell us what wise and unwise living looks like. But here's what I'm going to tell you. You have to come back next week to hear those things. There's five commands that the Lord's going to give to us on how we live in community. I'm going to follow up with these next week. All of this is tied together. And if you miss one part of it, you miss the beautiful argument Paul has given. He's going to tell us speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting to one another is all the design that God has for us. It's the alternative for what the culture has told us to live in, or what we've retreated to in our own subcultures. So let me close by reminding you of an idea that we traced this morning, and that's this. A Christian's way of life is countercultural. It's not a subculture. It's not an acquiescence to culture. We've all seen that, what that looks like in these specific examples. It's not idolatry. It's living out our inheritance. It's not darkness. It's living in light, and it's not unwise. It's wise. In fact, Paul's going to go on to say it's a life filled with the Spirit of God, where he works through us in the way he designed us to live in the flourishing of all humanity. So may we be compelled to walk in the way of Jesus through our public response to God's grace and his mercy that he's given us through Jesus Christ. It is how the world will see us as different and want some of that. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We covered some heavy topics this morning, topics that I know that each one of us deal with at some level, that are working through in our lives. I bet you there's people in here that just disagree with me 100%. And Lord, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with us being confronted with your word this morning. I don't want my opinion to be shared up here. I want your word to be shared up here, and I want us to wrestle with it so that it changes the way we live our lives in public and for people around us. God, I pray that we would see the design that you've given to us for us personally and for our world and take joy in that, to give thanks for that. And Lord, I pray that it would get down deep into our souls that your way is the best way. And that as we walk in that, we're not walking in idolatry that we probably would choose if it was on our own decision, but rather in the inheritance that you've called us to. So give us the ability to walk out our light in the dark land and to be wise and not unwise as you've called us to do. In Christ's name. Amen.